Those. Boy, Andrew, you really worked hard today, did you not, in all those announcements? Well done, young man. Well done, yes. Now, the life choices thing, the baby bottles, there are empty baby bottles out there. And as Marie said, you take them home, fill them up with change or whatever you want, and then you bring them back here, and we give that all of that money to life choices. I am so in favor of clinics like that that are helping ladies. They've sinned, they've made mistakes, or maybe they're married and for whatever reason they don't want to keep their baby, but yet they're shared the love of Jesus. They're told that their baby is a life. And through the ultrasound, Marie does the ultrasounds for them, showing them the baby. It's just life-changing, and some of these ladies end up giving their babies up for adoption. I was adopted at birth. Obviously, my adopting parents had no idea what they were getting into, but I was adopted at birth, and several years ago, when I finally had my one contact with my biological mother, I thanked her for not aborting me. And so I can't recommend the ministry, their life choices, enough. It truly saving lives, saving the most innocent of all unborn babies. Well, with that said, we are opening up our Bibles now to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation should be the last book in your Bibles. Revelation chapter 2, we're in verses 12 through 17. We're currently in the section of the things which are, the second division of the book of Revelation, and specifically this morning we're looking at the church in what was then called Pergamos. So chapter 2, beginning with verse 12, where we read, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." So again, we're in the section of the things which are, specifically with the church in Pergamos. Now, as we've mentioned several times, the book of Revelation, it's singular, it's not Revelations. It's Revelation, singular, because it's one revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, his lordship over the church, and his coming judgment of this Christ-rejecting world. Chapter 1, verse 19 gives us the divine outline, the actual three-part breakdown of the entire book of Revelation. First of all, in verse 19 of chapter 1, we read, "Write the things which you have seen." And that refers to what John saw and recorded there in chapter 1. Then secondly, the things which are. And that is about chapters 2 and 3, the messages to the seven churches located in what is today Western Turkey, the nation of Turkey. So the things which you have seen, the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ, the one who is holding the seven stars in his right hand, walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. By the way, chapter 1, verse 20 says that the seven stars, that he's holding represent the seven angels or messengers over those seven churches. The lampstands themselves, he said, represent the seven churches. And Jesus is walking in the midst of them, holding on to those who were over those churches. That's the things that he saw in chapter 1. Things that are chapters 2 and 3, the messages, seven messages to the seven churches. But finally, the things which will take place after this, that refers to chapters 4 through 22, the bulk of the book of Revelation, which includes the rapture of the church, the seven-year tribulation, the return of Jesus Christ with his bride, you and me, the bride and Christ, where Jesus will destroy the Antichrist and then establish his thousand-year rule and reign over the earth. And then at the end of that, the final consummation of all things, which includes the destruction of the devil. Somebody say amen. Can't wait. The judgment of all non-believers. And then also the establishment of a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. Well, currently now we're in the message to the seven churches. And you know, many people have noted and have even taught that these seven churches that all existed at the same time at that time, somewhere, you know, when John was about in his 90s, about 80-some A.D., that those seven churches, they say, represent seven different eras of church history. Just real quickly, the church in Ephesus, they say, represents the apostolic church, which began at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, lasting till about 100 AD. The church of Smyrna represents the era of persecution under the 10 Caesars. That would be from about 100 AD to 312 AD. The church of Pergamos, which we're studying this morning, would represent the era of the church state, when the state recognized Christianity as the official religion of Rome, which began with Constantine, and it started about 312 AD to about 590 AD. And then you have the church in the church in Thyatira. That would be the era of the Middle Ages, when the Roman church ruled over all of Europe. That would be roughly the year 590 to about 1517 AD. Then you have the church of Sardis, the name which was alive, but that they were really dead. And some correlate that to the Protestant Reformation that happened about 1517 all the way to 1750. And then the church of Philadelphia, which represents the era of revival, the Great Awakening, the global mission movement, which occurred in 1750 all the way through about 1925. And finally, the church of Laodicea, which some label as the era of higher criticism. And that would relate to about 1900 all the way through to up to the tribulation. So basically, they say that we are now living in the era of the Laodiceans. Jesus' seven messages may indeed apply to those seven different eras, but they can also apply to the seven types of churches that exist today. There's some that are alive, some that are being persecuted, some that have a name that they're alive, but they are dead, others that are lukewarm, and on and on. And if you go around the world, go around Memphis, you can find different churches that relate to the seven different churches. Also, in any particular church, you can find different type of people that are representative of these seven churches. You have some that are on fire for the Lord. You have some that are just waiting for the music to end. Like, when will that guy stop? And you have some that are really being persecuted, are really going through hard times. Others that think, oh, wow, I got everything I could ever want, but spiritually, they're dead inside. Some that have left their first love, they prefer the things of the church more than the Jesus of the church. And so even in this fellowship today, you and I are somehow represented by one of these seven churches. Well, with each church, it ends with, he who has ears, So let me ask you, do you have ears? Do you qualify? In fact, some of you even have two ears, don't you? He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. In other words, whatever God says to these churches, he intends us to hear them. And even more importantly, to respond to what he says. So it's not enough to just hear and know. As James says, be doers of the word, not just hearers only, deceiving yourself. And so may we hear what the Lord is saying to the churches, especially this morning to the church of Pergamos, and may we act accordingly. Now, so far, we've already covered two churches, Ephesus. They had left their first love. They were commanded to remember where they had fallen, repent, and then repeat those first works. Remember, repent, and repeat. The church of Smyrna we covered last Wednesday night, they were the persecuted church, but Jesus commended them for remaining faithful because they weren't just focused on the troubles of this life, they were focused on eternity. Therefore, they were able to get through what was happening to them because their eyes were on the prize. Well, that brings us now to chapter 2, verse 12, Jesus' message to those in the church of Pergamos. In it, he introduces himself to them. He then commends them, says, attaboy, attagirl for doing this. But then he rebukes them for some very serious things, and he calls them to repent. So here we go, verse 12, chapter 2 of Revelation. To the angel or messenger of the church in Pergamos write. And as we've mentioned before, the angel might have been a heavenly being over each of these churches. It might also be translated messenger or pastor, the one who was to take this word from Jesus and then distribute it to the churches. And so whoever was over the church of Pergamos was to take this word from Jesus and then bring it to the people. And so he says, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, notice how Jesus describes himself here. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, if you were in the church of Pergamos and the pastor stood up on Sunday morning and said, hey, gang, I have a direct word from Jesus. First of all, he wants you to picture him coming here with his sharp two-edged sword drawn and ready. How do you think you're going to feel? Maybe a little nervous? Well, that's indeed the intent that Jesus had toward these. They needed to be nervous based on what several of them in the church were doing. Now, as far as the city itself, the city of Pergamos, as I mentioned, it was located in what is today Western Turkey. But unlike Ephesus and Smyrna, which were on the coast and had a harbor, very, very conducive for ocean travel and trading, Pergamos was inland, and so it did not enjoy the trade and the financial benefits through the shipping industries. However, they were still a very wealthy city due to their very hard work, and also they had a really extensive education system there in Pergamos. It had a huge university that had a massive library that at the time housed over 200,000 books, papyrus rolls, scrolls, 200,000 pieces of literature. It rivaled maybe only to Alexandria, Egypt at the time. Now, as you know, they didn't have the printing press back then, so how did they make these books? They were all handwritten. 200,000 handwritten manuscripts, books, in this amazing library there at this massive university. It was also the center for medical training. They honored the Greek god Asclepius. How many of you have heard of Asclepius? Okay, yeah. Okay, Doc over here, you've heard of Asclepius. He was the Greek god of medicine and physicians. Now, the medical center in Pergamos was so influential that the ancient rod of Asclepius is still used today as a symbol of modern medicine. The pole with the snake around it. Now you might say, well, why the snake? Why in the world would a snake be a symbol of healing? Some might think, well, yeah, that was with Moses. Back in the wilderness when the people were complaining and God sent fiery serpents and they bit the people and many began to die. And God told Moses, take a pole, put a snake on it, a bronze image, and hold it up. And whoever looks at the pole will be saved. And people did. Obviously, it's a symbol of Jesus who was hanged on the cross. And whoever looks to him by faith is truly saved from their sins. But that's not what the modern medicine of today is symbolizing. It's not where they draw it from. They draw it from Asclepius. Now, back in the day, there with the people of Pergamos, they're at the temple of Asclepius. Do you know how they provided healing for the people? They used various techniques, but one of them, which was a little odd, they would have sick and infirm people come and lay down on the pavement, on the floor. And then they would release a whole bunch of, hopefully, non-venomous snakes to crawl over the people. I know, the cure, you might as well just say, I'd rather die. And they believed that having contact with these snakes was having contact with Asclepius, the god of healing, and that somehow being touched and slithered over by these snakes would then provide you healing. Interesting, isn't it? And modern medicine today still uses that symbol, the rod of Asclepius, as their symbol of healing. Interesting, isn't it? Now, Pergamos, in addition to that, was a very religious place because of all the many temples to the many various gods, Greek gods, including Zeus, a very prominent figure in Greek mythology. It was also a hotbed for Caesar worship, the worship of the Roman emperors. Now, at this time, the emperor Domitian, get those two confused from time to time. Domitian declared that emperor worship was mandatory. You had to bring a sacrifice, offer it to the Roman emperor, in this case Domitian, and you had to say, Caesar is Lord. And if you didn't, you would be punished. And where emperor worship was really enforced, like Pergamos, you would pay for your rebellion with your life. Well, we're Christians. We don't bow the knee to Caesar. We don't bow the knee to the government. We don't bow the knee to anyone except for our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Christians in Pergamos, they weren't going to, many of them were not going to bow, and several of them were being martyred for their faith. According to Caesar worship, you could worship any other gods you wanted, but you had to include Caesar in your pantheon of worship. Well, last Wednesday night, we read how the church in Smyrna, none of them would bow the knee. And so many of them were dying for their faith, and Jesus commended them for doing so. However, as we'll find out this morning, people in Pergamos, some of them were compromising. Some of them thought, well, what does it matter? I don't mean it in my heart, so I might as well bow and save my own skin and save my family. And so I'll just bow but not mean it. And they thought that God was okay with that. No, he's not. He certainly is not. We're the light of the world. We're not to dim it. We're to crank it up. And so the Lord won't put up with any rebellion whatsoever. Now, it's interesting that the word Pergamos comes from the Greek word gamos, which means marriage. Marriage. The problem with the church in Pergamos is many of them were marrying up with the world and even false religion and sin. And they had this unholy union with the world. Notice again in verse 12 how Jesus says, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Ooh, that was meant to cause fear. That was meant to generate worry. You see, in chapter 1, when John sees Jesus, he sees him in Revelation 1:16, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And in chapter 19 of Revelation, we see what Jesus is going to do with that sword. In chapter 19, verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations in total judgment. All who are in rebellion to him will be destroyed. Now, what is the sharp sword? Well, Ephesians 6 tells us that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Hebrews 4 also tells us that as well, and then adds this: the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. His word searches everything, everyone, everywhere. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You and I, each of us, are going to have our own alone time with Jesus. It's an accounting day. I don't know about you, but I am so glad that I am washed clean in the blood of Jesus. I'm so glad that simply by faith in him, he has taken my sin and has clothed me in his righteousness. But is that true for you? Are you sure? There's nothing to leave up to chance. You and I, we must be sure. So in both Ephesians and Hebrews, it says that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Now, I don't mean to labor so much on the original Greek language, but in which these scriptures were penned. But it is interesting that in Ephesians and Hebrews, when it talks about the sword, it is the word machaira, which means the short dagger used by the Roman soldiers in close quarter combat. So it was, 12 to 16 inches long and used in close quarter combat. Today, you and I, we use the Word of God like that. When we minister to somebody, we don't read the whole thing. We take a portion of Scripture or maybe a verse, and we use it like a dagger to cut through to the heart. And that's what the Word of God, the Machaira, does. Verses that cut people to the heart over their sin that they might turn to faith in Jesus. However, in Revelation, this reference to the sword of Jesus, whenever you see the sword that Jesus wields, oh, it's a different Greek word. It's the hromphia. The hromphia, which means a large, broad sword. See, the hromphia, it was wielded by the very strong, elite tactical squad of the Roman soldiers, the big boys. And it was the huge, broad sword. And when they began swinging that thing, it would do the most carnage to the most amount of people at that one moment. Now, here's the deal. When Jesus returns, he will not necessarily use the Word of God like we do today. Short passages meant to cut to the heart of the issue. When Jesus returns, he's going to use his full, big, massive word to strike the nations with the most fearsome blow that will utterly destroy all who are in opposition to him. It's not a sword that's meant to cut to the heart. It's a sword meant to chop off heads and tear people asunder. Still the Word of God, but yet in his hands, he's coming back to destroy. Now, Jesus, again, he reveals himself to the church of Pergamos as one brandishing that big old sword. Again, meant to elicit a little fear, a little shiver down the spine. And if anybody is like the church in Pergamos, I certainly hope that you will fear unto the point of true godly repentance. So he reveals himself as this and says, I am the Word of God, and I'm coming back to judge, and you need to be right with me, or else. Verse 13, I know your works, and they were a hardworking church. And he says, and where you dwell, Jesus empathized with them because of where they dwelled, specifically who else lived in that area. He says, where Satan's throne is. Isn't that interesting? Satan had his headquarters at this time in Pergamos. You see, sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that Satan is somehow on par and equal to God. God is omniscient. He knows everything. But Satan does not. He's limited in his knowledge. God is omnipotent. He has all power. But Satan is not. He's like a rabid dog on a leash. He can only go so far. God is omnipresent. He is always, allwhere, at all times. Satan is not. He can only be at one place at one time. I doubt any of us have ever actually had an encounter with the devil himself. He has a legion of fallen angels, demons, or whatever you might call them, that do his bidding. You and I, we've tangled with lesser demonic forces, probably not the devil himself. He has bigger fish to fry than you and me. He's there at the White House. He's there in the Senate. He's there in the Congress. He's there hanging out with Putin. You know, he's all over the world with the big guys, the big guns, not necessarily with you and me. We're just dealing with, again, the sergeants and the corporals and the ensigns and the lesser demons and all. So at this particular time, though, Satan's headquarters, his throne, was in Pergamos. Well, today, he's moved his throne to Las Vegas. And he has a summer home in Tunica. Just saying. Now, true, he does have some really nice buffets, however, just saying. So all this is to say that Jesus was empathizing with the church of Pergamos because of where they dwelt and because of the horrible satanic presence that was there at this time. But yet Jesus then commends those of Pergamos for their faithfulness. Verse 13, he goes on to say, "You hold fast my name." You still believe in me, still holding fast to me. "And did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." He mentions that again. Yes, Satan dwells there. I know that. So the church as a whole, they believed in Jesus. They proclaimed him as the only way of salvation. They remained loyal to the Lord even when one of their own members, a guy named Antipas, was killed for his refusal to bow the knee and say, "Caesar is Lord." And so he was made an example. But the people, many of them, did not cower. They remained faithful to Jesus. Some great commendations for them. But then there were others whose faith was shaky and some even falling aside, walking astray. "But I have a few things against you. Because," verse 14, "you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam," the doctrine of Balaam, "who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." Now, not everyone in the church of Pergamos was doing this, but too many of them were. Now, this Balaam and Balak story goes back to Numbers chapters 22 through 26, when Israel had already left Egypt through the great miraculous power of God, 10 plagues, parting of the Red Sea, and of course you know the story. As they were drawing near to the promised land, Balak, the king of the Moabites, was very, very worried that these Jews would wipe out him and his people. And so he decided what he would do is hire this very strange guy named Balaam. He wasn't a Jew, but yet he was still a prophet who heard from God. And whenever he would speak for God, whatever he said would come to pass. And so he's a mystery man. We really don't know his origin. We don't know what this cat was all about. But Balak, he instant messaged him, got on the phone, whatever he did, texted him and said, "Would you please come and curse Israel for me. Because whoever you curse is cursed, whoever you bless is blessed. And God told him, don't you dare go. But because he coveted Balak's cash, eventually the Lord said, okay, you go, but you better only say what I say. Don't add to it or take away from it. And so then Balak brings Balaam to a mountaintop to view the whole camp of Israel, some 2-3 million strong people. And the first time he speaks over them, instead of cursing, he pronounces a blessing. Well, Balak the king is mad. What are you doing? I didn't hire you and offer you riches and reward for you to bless them, but for you to curse him. Tell you what, let's go to this other mountain. Maybe this is a better mountain to curse from. So he brings him to another mountain, and then Balaam pronounces another great blessing. Well, Balak is just so infuriated at this time, and he says, you know what, I'm going to give you one more chance. I'll let you curse him one more time from this other third mountain place. And if you curse him, the cash is yours. If you don't, you get nothing. So he brings him to the third place, and then Balaam offers one of the most amazing prophetic pronunciations, blessings upon Israel that really is in all of Scripture. It's an amazing prophet. I encourage you, read chapters 22 through 26 in the book of Numbers. A fascinating story if you've never read it. A true story. Well, he blesses Israel. And at that point, the story ends. But then in the next chapter, we see that the Midianite women, the allies of Moab, the women, come into the camp to seduce the young men of Israel. And to introduce them to not just sexual immorality, but also to idolatry and pagan worship. And the stupid men of Israel give in to the lust of the flesh. They say, well, what's it going to hurt? I don't mean it in my heart. Might as well bow down to it because, you know, good things are going to happen. And God was so mad, a plague went out, and over 24,000 people died in the plague. We find out from the rest of Scripture that what happened was this. Balaam tells Balak, I cannot outright curse Israel because God has blessed them. But they can bring a curse upon themselves. You see, their God is a holy God. He hates sin. So if we can somehow, some way get these people to sin, they will bring a curse upon themselves. And so send in your loose women with their bag full of idols, and go and offer themselves to them and to their idol parties and all, their sexually immoral parties and all, and if and when they do that, they'll bring a curse upon themselves. That is the teaching, the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam is this. You can go ahead and commit sexual immorality and it doesn't matter. God will forgive. It's no big deal. It's just a thing of the flesh. And you can use idols and icons in your worship too. You can attach spiritual significance because it really doesn't matter. Oh, but it matters to God. It so matters to God. And in the church today in America, I have seen over the last several years a real lack of understanding in the area of sexual immorality. I've seen young couples, they love one another, maybe they're promised to be married to each other, and they're engaging in sexual immorality, and they act like it's no big deal, God doesn't care. Oh, but he does. And I see far too many men, and even some women, engaging in sexual immorality on the internet, in pornography, in chat rooms, and all sorts of places, and they think, well, it's no big deal. I'm not actually doing it with somebody. It's God understands, and no, he doesn't. And he's angry over this. And you and I, we need to picture him as the one whose huge sword is drawn. It's drawn over the sexual immorality and the religious significance that we put on things. Little icons, little idols, little helps with images and things. And God hates those things. There were several in the church of Pergamos that were holding on to Balaam's doctrine. God hates sexual immorality, and he hates idolatry. In fact, right off the bat in Exodus 20, when Israel first receives the Ten Commandments, he says to them, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above." So no image of something that's in heaven or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity." He calls that sin. Let's say I make an image of Jesus and I think that it's more spiritual to be in its presence than when I'm not in its presence. I attach spiritual significance to an image of Jesus. God says that that's idolatry. He wants no image of Jesus to aid us in our worship. He wants no cross around our neck. It's okay to have a cross around the neck, but if you feel more spiritual with it and less spiritual without it, that's idolatry. And he doesn't want that. He wants us to be on fire at the knowledge that we're in his presence. That's what he wants. Without the aid of any physical thing. In fact, one pastor wisely said, if we need a picture or an image of God, it's because we've lost the sense of the presence of God in our heart. And we don't need anything. We have the Lord. We have his Holy Spirit. It's fine if you have a Christian t-shirt or a bumper sticker or a necklace. Or that's fine to have something like that, but may it never be that we think that it's spiritual. Just like the man who died. It's a true story. He died. And he went before Peter at the pearly gates. Again, a totally true story. You with me? Okay? So he goes before Peter, and Peter says, "I'm sorry, you can't come in here." He says, "What do you mean I can't come in here? Man, I was a witness." And Peter says, "Really? You were a witness for the Lord? How?" It was, "Well, I had Christian bumper stickers on my car, lots of them." "Really?" I said, "Wait, I'll be right back." And so he comes back to earth. He rips his bumper off of his car. He goes up back into heaven. He shows Peter. He said, "Look here, I had Christian bumper stickers on my car." And Peter looked at him and says, "Wow, that's amazing. Your bumper can come into heaven." "You shall not make any images. Shall not think that those things make you spiritual. For God says that's an iniquity committed by those," as he says here in Exodus 20, "those who hate me." Wow. See, that's pretty bold talk. Lord says, if you use images and icons, it's because you hate me. Now, the image user, the icon worshiper would say, no, I use those because I love God. God says, no, you hate me. Well, how is that possible? Because Jesus said, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. So if we love God, we're going to do what he says. God says, no idols. Therefore, if I love God, no idols. I've been to Russia 4 or 5 times, and we would go to the Russian Orthodox churches and see what they have. They have images and idols and icons and candles lighting to this dead saint and these dead people and feeling spiritual when they go in there and then go out and they live like the devil the rest of the time. And you know why? Because there is a great famine, a lack of the word of God. They don't know what the Bible says. So they're doing it in ignorance. No excuse for us. We have the word of God. And it's very clear. We do not want to hold on to the doctrine of Balaam, but gives an excuse for sexual immorality and idol worship, as some in the church of Pergamos were doing. And Jesus was speaking to them with his huge, massive sword drawn. Another problem in the church of Pergamos, verse 15. "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Second time in Revelation, he says, "I hate this." And it's reference to the same thing. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. What is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Well, the word itself means priests over the people. Now, in Ephesus, Jesus praised them for also hating the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But the church of Pergamos, they were actually involved in this. They had set up priests or put pastors on pedestals, acting as go-betweens between them and God. And that's what the priesthood in the Old Testament was really all about. It was, you know, God being holy, man being sinful, and through sacrifice that the priest would offer, he would bridge the gap between God and man. That was the Old Testament priesthood. Well, who do you know that was in this position that is indeed our great high priest? Jesus. Because he is our great high priest, we no longer need the aid of other priests. The book of Hebrews makes that very, very clear. We don't need superstar pastors. We don't need anointed ministers to be our go-between. We don't need priests to say that the only way your sins can be forgiven is if you can confess through me. Because Jesus did that once and for all. Isn't it wonderful how when Jesus died on the cross, we read in both Matthew and Mark's gospel that the veil of the temple, that veil that was in the middle of the temple separating the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, where only the high priest once a year could go in, that veil separated that room from the first part where other priests could daily go in, which had the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. That veil was torn how? Top to bottom. It was God tearing the way, opening up the way for all of us to come in. Now, what does Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, tell us that the veil represents? His what? Jesus' what? His flesh, his body. Jesus' body was torn apart so that you and I can now come into the Holy of Holies fellowship with God, into his very presence. Nothing separates us from God because of what Jesus did. That's good news, isn't it? Guess what the Jewish priests did that next day? They sewed it back up. And isn't that what priests do, or so-called anointed pastors and bishops and modern-day apostles? Oh, man, they give me the heebie-jeebies, I'll tell you. What do? They are trying to promote themselves as a go-between between you and God, that they are more spiritual because they have their position. Let me respectfully say to them, you and I have as much access into God's presence as anybody, minister, pastor, priest, pope. You and I have equal access into God's presence. He has torn us asunder the veil from top to bottom. Don't let anyone sew it back up. Don't let anyone come between you and the Lord. So the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, priests over the people, God hates it. Sadly, several in Pergamos did not. They embraced it. And that's why in verse 16, Jesus says, repent. You turn from that. You get away from that, or else. Ooh, that's pretty big or else, isn't it? Or else, I will come to you quickly and will fight against them. Those that held to the doctrine of the Balaam, those who embraced the deeds of the Nicolaitans, God is going to fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That from fire, fire, that from fire sword, massive sword. And by the way, when Jesus fights, he wins. There's no defense against him. So he's coming to fight against the sexually immoral, idol-worshipping people who are looking to others to be a go-between between them and God. He who has an ear, y'all qualify. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Ooh, hidden manna? What's hidden manna? Well, Jesus said in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. At the rapture of the church, we will finally celebrate with Jesus the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus is the bridegroom. We are his bride. Remember when Jesus said in the Gospels, take, eat, this is my body. I will not eat of it again till I eat of it new with you in the kingdom. Maybe that's the hidden manna. When we have that marriage supper of the Lamb, I have no doubt that part of that supper is going to include communion. The bread representing his broken body, the wine representing his shed blood. Maybe that bread is the hidden manna that he's referring to. Basically, he's saying if we overcome, we're going to be with him. And we're going to enjoy all the benefits therein. And there's another cool one here in verse 17. He says, I will give him a white stone. Instead of being blackballed, you're out of here. No, you get the acceptance stone. And on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Jesus is going to give you a nickname. Why? Because you belong to him. You only name those things that belong to you. You get to name your own children. They belong to you. You get to name your own pets. They're yours. Some people even name their own cars. How many of you have named your cars? Don't be embarrassed. You can. What's the name of your car? Scooter? Okay. Anybody else? What's the name of your car? You want to share? Yeah. What is it? Coal for charcoal. That's clever. That's awesome. Now, do you get to name my car? No. No, you don't. I'm not going. Do you get to name my sons? No. Amanda and I did. We named our own. See, Jesus is going to give you a new name. Why? Because you belong to him. I'm just hoping that my new name will not be Doofus. Goofball. Something. I don't know. Now, again, in verse 17, he who has an ear, and you and I, we have two, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you hear? Have you heard? This is important. Please, full attention. Have you heard what the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was saying to the church of Pergamos? Were you listening? He commended them, many of them, for being faithful even in the face of intense persecution. But yet he rebuked some for giving into sexual immorality, and others for attaching spiritual significance to physical things. And he rebuked others for allowing priests or ministers or pastors to come between them and God, thinking that they needed them in order to have a relationship with God. But then Jesus promises overcomers, you get to eat some hidden manna. Special, special stuff. You're also going to get a white stone with a new nickname on it that he himself will give you. So, what's the Holy Spirit saying to you? And more than that, how are you going to respond? Because really, does it matter what we learn today? Or does it more matter what we do today? So what is the Holy Spirit saying to you? Maybe there are some here who need to repent. You need to come clean before God. Maybe there are some here who you've attached spiritual significance to things. You realize, man, that's wrong. I need to make a new commitment to simply Jesus. Maybe the Spirit has been speaking to you about some other things. He who has an ear, let him hear. And if you want to respond today, then after the closing song, you can make your way forward. People will be up here that would just love to pray with you. You don't have to go into deep, dark secrets. You can just simply say, you know what? I need to pray. I need to get right. I need to make a new commitment. And people will be more than happy to pray with you. It's not that you need them to pray with you, but it is nice. And it can be a real moment of a point of contact for you. So we make that available. If you have have ears to hear and the Spirit has been speaking to you, then we encourage you to respond. Father, thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, these amazing, amazing letters that were written 2,000 years ago, yet so relevant for us today. Just as relevant now, maybe even more so than ever, because, Lord, we're in this last days generation. We could very well see the return of Jesus. We could see your return, Lord. And so we're asking, would you please, Lord, help us to hear what you're saying and, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, to go forth and do the things that you tell us to do. Thank you again for your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we...